chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Please join me in the scriptures this morning, your own Bible. We're going to spend most of our time right there in 1 Kings 18. And I would like to make sure that we are on the same page when it comes to that. Page 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. See if I can make this work with. Oh, that's right. You're going to have to just forget about the slides this morning. And we're going to go look in the Bible, chapter 18. We're going to spend all our time there. And so. All right. Now, basically, what I would like to do is I'm going to read many, many verses this morning through this chapter. And just follow me as we go along through this chapter. Let me just have a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we get into your word, I pray that you'll speak to us and that we will take to our hearts what is needed for us to make the right decision every moment or every day for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you base your life on reality, that is on God's reality, that God is alive, that God is responsive. When we call upon Him, He's responsive to human need. When you make yourself available to God, then things really happen. Today we're going to see the kind of results that an experience with God, where you abandon yourself to God, what kind of results you will have. If you give yourself over to God, if you allow Him to take control of your life, what kind of results will you have? 1 Kings chapter 18, and it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So how do you think Elijah feels about this call from God? The last time that he had seen Ahab was when he delivered the bad news of no rain to Ahab. Now, that was more than 3 years earlier. More than 3 years earlier, Elijah had prayed that there would be no rain in Israel. And he did that so that the people might realize that they had sinned and they had brought hardship upon themselves because they no longer had God's blessing. They had departed from God. They no longer had His blessing that brought hardship upon themselves. That was what God wanted them to understand. So the drought that they experienced for more than 3 years was meant to ready the people for repentance. It was meant to awaken their sleeping consciences through the door of human need. Sad to say, God often has to get our attention in the natural world in order to, or before He can speak to us in the spiritual world, so that we will understand and accept it. Now, James tells us in James 5 and verse 17, he says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. In other words, he was so moved by their sinfulness, he was so troubled by their sinfulness, that he said, "Lord, whatever it takes to get the people's attention." And now it's been 3.5 almost awful years of drought, of famine, of starvation, of death. And Ahab spent every waking hour during those 3 years wishing to get his hands on Elijah. Every night he dreamed about choking him. He was really obsessed with getting hold of Elijah. He turns the country upside down searching for this man. In fact, it says in verse 10 that he invades all of the surrounding nations, forcing the rulers to swear that they are not harboring this dangerous outlaw, this criminal, this troublemaker. So yes, he was obsessed with getting hold of Elijah, catching Elijah, the arch enemy. And now God tells Elijah to go and meet Ahab. Now, that's like Jonah being told to go and see the Ninevites, those evil, skin-stripping enemies of Israel. It's like Ananias being told to go and see Saul, the murderer, the one that had killed the Christians. It's like you and I being told to go and visit and do some mission among ISIS in Syria. Now, you know how much evil comes out of that group. And so imagine that. That's a death sentence. That's what it seems like, doesn't it? But look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says that Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. There is not a lot of, but what if? No, he went to present himself to Ahab. You see, whenever God wants to do something, he chooses a person. When he needed an ark built, God chose a person. When he needed to rescue the people from Pharaoh, he chose a person. Whenever the Lord has an important task, important work that he needs to be done, he chooses a person for that task, the right person for that job. And what is it that determines God's choice for the job? What is the difference? Is it because a person is brilliant? Is it because he is talented? Is it because he is a spectacular genius? No, it is obedience. The one who is willing to be available. The one who simply says, I'll go. I'll go even if the mission looks impossible or dangerous. I'll go even if I don't feel qualified. I'll go even if it's outside my comfort zone. I'll go. Now, Elijah's story in this chapter is simple. That is that power from God, power comes to those who simply make themselves available to be used by God. Power comes to those who make themselves available to be used by God. What about you and I? Are we available? Are you willing to be God's man? Are you willing to be God's woman for this hour? Verses 17 through 19 was just read for us, and I'm going to read them again. It says, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who sat at Jezebel's table. Now, Elijah is so passionate about this, he's so jealous for his God, that he has the courage to single-handedly, challenge Ahab to that contest. He's throwing down the gauntlet, if you will. So he says, see you on the mount, Ahab. Be there. And it's interesting, according to the book Prophets and Kings by Ellen G. White, Elijah spoke with such authority that Ahab immediately obeyed him. In fact, at that moment, Ahab felt as if Elijah was the monarch and he was the servant because of the authority with which Elijah spoke. And then it says in verse 20, and so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So a national holiday is proclaimed in all Israel. The crowds stream to the top of that mountain with its commanding view of the Mediterranean Sea. People are climbing up by any route they can find to witness this battle, this major battle of the gods. What a scene of contrast as key characters in this battle emerge. On the one side, the overwhelming majority of the people rooting for the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. The Baal prophets were males, the Asherah prophetesses were female, and there they are, gathered on Mount Carmel, representing the idols of the people. These leaders are draped in expensive, beautifully colored garments. Around their necks hang a piece of metal that is deliberately crafted and shaped to catch the rays of the sun, signifying their worship of the sun. So it looks spectacular. It looks sensational. And then this size key figure enters the stadium, so to speak. The crowds go wild as they make room for their king, the grand entry of their king. He's carried by an entourage of attendants and servants, and he's dazzling in all his splendor, his regal regalia. Everyone cheers because now the king has come, and then suddenly there is utter silence on this mountaintop stadium, if you will. Maybe there are some boos that come in the next moment, because here is one lonely man, crudely clothed. His hair is disheveled. He has eyes like steel. And is God's man. It's Elijah. And he's not waiting for introductions. He's not waiting for announcements. He's not there to wow or to win the crowds. He's there, standing up there for God. And he cuts to the core of why he is there. It all boils down to this. We read about it in verse 21. And Elijah came to the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And so Elijah is determined that these people will not emerge from that day still sitting on the fence. He does not want them to emerge from that experience with their feet still firmly planted in midair. They've got to come down on one side or the other. And so he shows the people the fork in the road. Look, people, you've been straddling the fence long enough. There is no room here for peaceful coexistence. It's either Baal or it is Jehovah. You have to make a decision. You need to make up your minds. And his words stunned them into silence. And so he goes right on to lay down the terms for this contest that will be taking place. Look at verses 22 through 24. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." You see, Elijah is not worried about the numbers or the ratios here. If he had been worried about that, he wouldn't be there. And you know why he's not worried? Because Elijah has studied new math. He studied the divine math, in which one plus God equals the majority. Now, don't you just love divine math? And so he willingly stands alone because he stands with God. And then he says, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So now you have this head-to-head confrontation. It's about to begin. Baal against God. And Baal gets to go first. Now, you would think that Satan would be capable of producing a fire. He has done bigger things than that. So clearly he was held back, as the story will tell you. And so it says further here, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Now, this was kind of an anticlimax developing for the spectators of this event, because they wanted the home team to win. They wanted these prophets, these false prophets, to win. So they were rather disappointed as the day went on. And then, not to help matters, it says here about Elijah, and so it was at noon, verse 27, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. In other words, if Baal is a real god, then surely he can hear his people. Maybe the batteries in his hearing aids are dead. Maybe he took an extra sleeping pill. He's obviously predisposed or indisposed. So you better call out louder. And the drama increases as the day proceeds. And so it says, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, if sincerity could save these people, surely they would have been saved. Because aren't they being sincere? It seems like they're sincere. They're cutting themselves. I mean, it seems like they are expecting something from that, but they were definitely sincere. But the fact is, they are sincerely wrong. They have the wrong object for their faith. You see, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. It's who you put your faith in that matters. It isn't what... how should I put this? You know, the difference between these people and Elijah is this very thing. Who are you putting your faith into? Well, now it's Elijah's turn, and let's look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, I want you to notice the significant symbolism of Elijah's act. The prophets of Baal built their own altar. God is so good. Even if I just do my own thing, even if I do take matters into my own hands, if I build my own altar, he'll love me anyway. So they built the altar themselves. Of course, it wasn't through the true God. You see, the fact is that even if we come to God and say, you know, God will understand, I'm going to do things my own way, he will love me. Yes, he will love you all right, but he will not save you. Because in heaven, you would start the sin problem all over again. When we start building our own altar, like the prophets did, instead of what Elijah did, Elijah built God's altar, then we have a problem. You go back to the Garden of Eden, or right after the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel had the same problem. Cain did his own thing, Abel did it God's way, and that made all the difference. You see, Elijah rebuilds God's altar, and here's the contrast between self-centered religion and God-centered religion. Now, do we do something because other people do it, or because it's my way, or do we do it because it's God's way? That's an important question that I have to ask myself every day when I wake up in the morning and throughout the day. Is this my way or is it God's way? Is this what he says or is this what I want? Elijah's simple act, he builds God's altar, speaks volumes to the spectators. Because that altar had been discarded and disregarded by the people. The altar had been on Mount Carmel before. It was broken down. In fact, Mount Carmel had been used as one of the high places for the worship of Baal and Asherah. So when Elijah invited them to come to Mount Carmel, that was a place that had been worshiping in the past both the true God and the false gods. And he says, we need to have a contest. We need to have a confrontation right there on this mountain to see who is the true God. And then it says that he made a trench around the altar. It says, let me see here. All right. He made a trench around the altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench that was large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, it says here. Now, that's about one seah would be about 12 to 14 quarts. And then it says that he put wood on the altar, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. So here we have Elijah methodically arranging the wood and the sacrifice. He made preparation for the fire to come down. And that's something that I wanted to spend a moment on. You know, sometimes we may think that revivals, there are people that think that revivals will come when God decides it's time for it. That it's totally up to God to produce a revival. But history tells us otherwise. History tells us that, in fact, God has stated again and again, there are things that you and I should do in order for God's Spirit to move. For example, if it says in the book of Jeremiah, and I cannot recall the exact text, if you can think of it, but it says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. I think it's, anyway, I can't recall the exact text, and you might remember. Which one is it? Oh, thank you. I was in the wrong place. I was thinking Jeremiah. Thank you. I appreciate it. And Joshua said something similar. He said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow I will do, or I, the Lord, will do, tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you, he says. And he says, sanctify yourselves, and I will do wonders among you. So today's sanctification produces tomorrow's wonders. That's what God wants us to understand, that the preparation today will produce tomorrow's wonders. Elijah builds the altar. Now, where there is no altar, there is no fire. If you need to have that fire at your home, in your home, that Holy Spirit that will enter your family's life, you need to build a family altar. Where there is an altar, there may be fire. Preparation is not optional if we want to experience revival. And then it says that Elijah said, fill 4 water pots and with water, and this is verse 33, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. This is an amazing picture of boldness and confidence, isn't it? Elijah deliberately puts as many obstacles in the path, in the way, as he can possibly think of, in order, you know, for his prayer to be answered. He wants it crystal clear that what will follow cannot be a trick. It must be from God. And therefore, it will be memorable. Now, how many of us approach prayer that way? Do we have this kind of confidence in God? Lord, please put obstacles in the way so that the people can see how powerful you are. Is that how you pray? Please put obstacles in the way. Do we pray with absolute boldness? Or are we timid with our prayers? afraid that God might not come through, and so we give ourselves plenty of outs just in case. Or we pray only for the small stuff, the stuff that will most likely happen anyway. It's not as risky. Is that how we pray? We stop short of asking God to do something big and great in His name, because we are not going to want to be put on the spot if it doesn't happen. You see what's at the center there? It would be self, wouldn't it? He is mighty. He is able. And placing and testing Him, as long as we have a close walk with Him, we are safe to go that route of expecting big things from God. Maybe we need to consider whether we believe we have a God who raises the dead, whether we believe we have a God who can heal the sick, whether we believe that we have a God who can create something out of nothing. He did that at the very beginning, and He can do that today, my friends. He can do it. How big is the God that you pray to? The drama on top of the mountaintop intensifies, and Elijah is preparing for the grand finale. And he says in verses 36 and 37, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So here, there is no screaming. There is no foaming at the mouth. There is no leaping around here with Elijah. There are no senseless shrieks echoing off the mountain rocks. There is no dramatic self-mutilation. He wasn't cutting himself, cutting his flesh. There are no wild, incoherent cries coming from Elijah. There are no special, mysterious techniques that he's using here. Instead, there's just a simple, direct, and calm request. Let God be God for God's sake. Amen. Boom. Like a lightning out of the sky. You have a fire coming down from heaven. And that fire, well, there are several times in Scripture when the fire comes down from heaven. In fact, there was a pillar of fire. And in the book Patriarchs and Prophets that I've been reading, it talks about this fire looking like that pillar of fire. It just came down from heaven. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, fire came down from heaven. And that fire that came down, that shoots down from heaven, ends any debate as to who is the true God. The sacrifice and everything around it, the rocks and the water, are vaporized in a flash. And the battle is over. And the people are stunned. They have a renewed respect and amazement. And the people in one voice declare God the winner of the confrontation. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. And they're bowing to the ground, prostrating themselves on the ground while they're shouting this cry. They don't even dare to look at that fire. They're just crying, Lord is God. The Lord is God. You know, my friends, all it takes is one person who chooses to be available to God, and God will win the battle. This happened because one man decided to make himself available to God, Elijah. He abandoned himself to God, if you will. He surrendered himself to God. It came across a story that so powerfully illustrates the result of a childlike abandonment to God when the odds are against you, as in the story of Elijah on Carmel. And I'd like to read that story for you. In fact, I'm going to read it from my phone. Here we go. It says, it was Wednesday afternoon, Shrouded in a dense fog, a large steamer edged slowly forward off the coast of Newfoundland, its foghorn crying out somber notes of warning. The captain, near exhaustion from lack of sleep, was startled by a gentle tap on his shoulder. He fumed and found himself face to face with an old man in his late 70s. The old man said, "Captain, I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon." The captain pondered for a moment and then snorted impossible. "Very well," the old man responded. "If your ship can't take me, God will find some other means to take me. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. Lifting his weary hands in a gesture of despair, the captain replied, "I would help if I could, but I'm helpless." Undaunted, the old man suggested, "Let's go down to the chart room and pray." The captain raised his eyebrows in utter disbelief, looking at the old man as if he had just escaped from a lunatic asylum. "Do you know how dense the fog is?" the captain demanded. The old man responded, "No, my eye is not on the thickness of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Against his better judgment, the captain accompanied the old man to the chart room and kneeled with him in prayer. With simple words a child might use, the old man prayed, "O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. Thou knowest the engagement thou didst make for me in Quebec on Saturday. I believe it is thy will." The captain, a nominal Christian at best, thought it wise to humor the old man and recite a short prayer. But before he was able to utter a single word, he felt a tap on his shoulder. The old man requested, "Don't pray, because you do not believe. And as I believe God has already answered, there is no need for you to pray." The captain's mouth dropped open. Then the old man explained, "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." The captain did as he was requested and was astonished to find that the fog had indeed disappeared. The captain later testified that this encounter with the aged George Mueller completely revolutionized his Christian life. He had seen with his own eyes that Mueller's God was the true and living God of the Bible. He had seen incredible power flow from a frail old man, a power rooted in simple, childlike faith in God. You know, there may be times and circumstances when faith may seem ridiculous, far out, crazy, nuts. But remember that you're not acting by faith if you are doing what everyone else is doing around you. Faith always appears to defy the circumstances. It constitutes a risk and an adventure when you take steps in faith. Now, I want to make myself available to God. I want to abandon myself to Him or surrender to Him like George Mueller had done for 57 years, like Elijah did. I want to look beyond the fog of my life to God. I want to be bold and I want to expect big things from Him. I want Him to use me to make a difference in this battle between good and evil, between the gods that you and I find ourselves in the midst of. You think the idols are not there? There are plenty of them. In our lives, every day we are tempted to surrender to idols rather than to God. So I would challenge each one of us here to make a choice to follow one of two paths, but not to sit suspended on the fence, but put Jesus first, as Duran Henriquez did this morning. He gave his life to the Lord, and he has done that some time back, but now he gave this morning a public testimony to that fact, that he has given his life to Jesus, his feet firmly planted on the side of the Lord. Now, if I stopped right here, I would not do justice to the text. I have one more point, and that I would like to make, and that is in verse 40. It says, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. It would be so easy to just bypass that, because we are so uncomfortable with the fact that here we have all these prophets killed. But these prophets, what you see here in this verse is that sin was removed from the camp. What that means is that the holy fire from God fell, and it had a direct and dramatic impact on those under its influence. They forsook their sin. So those prophets symbolize the sin of the people. These prophets did not repent. The people said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. The prophets were not, these false prophets were not among those who said that. They refused to have anything to do with the Lord of Israel, with Jehovah. And so they were removed from Israel. The people came down from the fence with their feet firmly planted on the Lord's side. They forsook their sin. Revival, reformation. And I pray that you and I will experience this revival in our own homes, in our own lives, in our own homes, at school, at church, that we will say, Lord, I want to have my feet firmly planted on the ground, on holy ground, on your ground. I want to be sanctified to you. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And if you have not yet been baptized, that you will make that decision to accept Jesus Christ in baptism, like Duran did this morning. That you will accept the truths of Scripture, even if they may be uncomfortable at times, and prepare for that moment when Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory. And what's even more important in my life is that I will be a trailblazer for my children and for my family and for others, taking that step that others might follow and be witnesses, to be a witness for Christ and lead them to Jesus. And so that is my prayer. I want to invite you at this moment to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, please take what we have learned or what we have talked about here this morning and bring it home to us. I pray that each one here who have yet to make a decision to follow you, thank you, Father, that you are willing to accept when they make that decision now. I notice, Father, how willing you were to forgive the people of Israel that have failed you miserably. Pray, Father, that each one here will choose to follow you, that your Spirit will strive with each of our hearts until we make a decision one way or the other, that we will not be sitting on the fence. So impress upon us either to be renewing our commitment to you, or if we have not yet committed to you, that we will commit to baptism, commit to live for you from this moment forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join me as we sing our closing hymn. Our closing hymn, number 594, 590.